Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
So it's Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. Verse 6. Pero ahora tanto mejor ministerio es el suyo, cuanto es mediador de un mejor pacto, establecido sobre mejores promesas. Porque si aquel primero hubiera sido sin defecto, ciertamente no se hubiera procurado lugar para el segundo. Verse 8. Porque reprendiéndolos dice, he aquí vienen días, dice el Señor, en que estableceré con la casa de Israel y la casa de Judá un nuevo pacto, no como el pacto que hice con sus padres, el día que los tomé de la mano para sacarlos de la tierra de Egipto. Porque ellos no permanecieron en mi pacto, y yo me desentendí de ellos, dice el Señor. Verse 10. Por lo cual, este es el pacto que haré con la casa de Israel. Después de aquellos días, dice el Señor, pondré mis leyes en la mente de ellos, y sobre su corazón las escribiré. Y seré a ellos por Dios, y ellos me serán a mí por pueblo. Verse 11. Y ninguno enseñará a su prójimo, ni ninguno a su hermano, diciendo, conoce al Señor, porque todos me conocerán, desde el menor hasta el mayor de ellos. Verse 12. Porque seré propicio a sus injusticias, y nunca más me acordaré de sus pecados y de sus iniquidades. Verse 13. Al decir esto, nuevo pacto ha dado por viejo el primero, y lo que se da por viejo y se envejece está próximo a desaparecer. This is the word of the Lord.
That you will just remove me from this message, remove me from the memories, but let your word stand true and faithful and everlasting. Amen. You can have a seat. This is always a daunting task for me. I work normally about 60 hours a week with the other ministry that we have, but this week was a little bit more, so I think I was probably around 70 hours this week. And then I was covering a shift as my daughter's husband, my son-in-law, graduated from college yesterday with a degree in chemical engineering, and we're really excited and happy for him. Yes. Yes, yes. And so I was covering a shift yesterday, and I was working at the coffee house. It's always a great time to be able to fellowship with the people that we get to see on a regular basis and work with my two Brazilian children that are right there. Thank you. But I was reminded of how difficult sometimes life could be as I was trying to start focusing my attention towards preparing for this message and putting together my notes. I got a notification on my phone that said that there was some questionable activity on my credit card, and I was like, oh, no, not again. And as I called, I go, yeah, I don't think that's me. Called my wife, it wasn't her. And so I contacted the credit card company. I go, yeah, that wasn't mine. They go, well, do you have any other charges on there that you haven't recognized? And I go, I don't know. Let me look. And I open up. They notified me on a $185 charge as like, this looks questionable. But they didn't bother to contact me and let me know about the $2,500 charge. And I was like, oh. So it was a reminder of that God is sovereign. He is in control of all things, that he is going to take care of all of my needs, no matter what, and it kind of like carried over into reminding me as we talk about the book of Hebrews in this chapter, that we need to be reminded of certain things, and we'll get into that. But first, I want to say congratulations to all the mothers that are here and all the future mothers that will be. It's a wonderful time for us to remember that we are loved by somebody. And we want to congratulate all of you that are here that are mothers, and to shout out to my mom, who is not here. She is in California. Hopefully she's listening. But I'm really excited to do this message. Pastor Kevin is kind enough to allow me to have the platform. It's never easy. I've spoken in front of more people than this before, but every time that I pour into the Word of God, there is a heaviness of making sure that I say the things that need to be said, that I don't step outside and put my own opinion in. So if you've heard me up here before preaching and teaching, You're going to hear a lot of verses. I feel like the chances of me messing up by reading something in Scripture is less likely, so you will hear a lot of verses today. So if you don't have your pencil out, you might want to do that, because you always want to check and make sure whatever the pastor is saying, whoever is teaching you from God's Word, that they are saying something that is accurate. We should be students of God's Word, allowing it to pour over our minds and renew us and to rejuvenate us. So as I get started, my throat is a little dry today, so I will be taking lots of water. But I do want to get started into this. The book of Hebrews is set as a reminder to the converted Jews of the promises that God, that were made by Jesus, the promises that were made in the Old Testament. And as they were looking at, as the author was writing to these converted Jews, he was saying, don't go back to the old ceremonies. Don't go back to what was holding you down. Don't go back to the law that was restricting you, but stay in the new teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Stay in the new covenant, because there's freedom there, and it was established in Christ's death. Last week, verses covered that we have a higher and a better high priest, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that he is able to go into the true tent, not one that is created by man, and he is does not need to make his own offerings and own sacrifices to cleanse himself, because he is righteous and holy. And his sacrifice, that once for all satisfying atonement for God's wrath, was completed. That's what was promised. That's what we talked about last week. But what these converted Jews were experiencing while they're in Jerusalem and in the cities, as by this time, several decades had passed. Several decades had passed. We're prior to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, but several decades had passed since Christ's crucifixion. Most of the apostles had died horrific deaths, and they were seeing this. But they were being strengthened by the message and strengthened by their conviction, but they were seeing this happening. The church is still growing, but there needed to be an encouragement and a reminder of the faithful to remain steadfast to what was that was apparent. The author is attempting to reassure his audience that the old covenant no longer had value. Let me repeat that. The old covenant no longer had value. Now, it's not that Christ came and he says, I'm going to abolish the law. No, he said that he came and he fulfilled it, but that law now had a new sacrifice. And the author is alluding to something that had already been stated. If you go back in, and this is where we're going to jump into a couple of verses, so stay with me. The author is saying that that law or that covenant no longer had value, because if you go into Matthew 24, and this is one of my favorite verses, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he's just left and condemned the temple. He says, your house is left to you desolate. And he goes out the east gate, goes sits on the Mount of Olives, and he starts to do the Olivet Discourse. And if you haven't read that, that's the very judgment language. It's the apocalyptic. It's the bad things are getting ready to happen to you. And in that Olivet Discourse, the apostles are saying, look at how beautiful that temple is. It's majestic. It's a wonder of the world. And if you ever heard stories of it, the temple was covered in gold. And from a distance, when the sun shined on it, it looked like the sun was sitting on the earth. So it was majestic and beautiful. And they were describing this. And he's like going, that is going to go away. And they're like, well, wait a minute, that's where the temple sacrifices happen. That's where the Day of Atonement happens. That's where our sins are forgiven. And you're saying that's going to be destroyed. He goes, not one stone will be left on top of the other. And that happened in 70 AD. So that was a promise in Matthew 24 to say this old covenant no longer has value. And that was a promise. That was a prophecy from Jesus. And as we look at that, we need to understand, just like those converted Jews or these new Christians needed to know, that there was something better coming. And the argument in the new covenant is that the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31, which we'll be reading shortly, necessitates the abandonment of the old covenant, Because God says in Jeremiah 31 that there's going to be a new covenant. Well, if there's going to be a new covenant, that means the old one is no longer going to be necessary. And clearly, the idea of a new covenant, we can assume, would mean that the end of a deficient old covenant. Now, this covenant was just a shadow of what was to come, that being Jesus. That old covenant was just a shadow of what was to come. It was an acting out of this is what it's mean. It's giving you an idea of how things were going to happen, but there was something better always to come. And we read that in Genesis 3:15 in the Proto-Evangelium that we hear of the first gospel, that there was something better to come in the seed of the woman. And that's kind of where we're at, where we start off. We're going to go back and we're going to read verse 6. Kevin finished on verse 6, but we're going to pick it up from there. And I believe that we're all caught up with what we talked about last week. So if we go into read Hebrews 8, 6, and we'll start off right there. It says, But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on a better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Looking at that, we know that there is something better to come, and that is to come in Christ. And as we start to think about, well, the old covenant had great value. Yeah, it did. It led people to Christ, or led people to God, to the richness of his word. The old covenant was to draw people to God, all the nations. So Israel was to be the priest to all the nations, drawing people to God. Obviously, there was some failure there. But when we think about the old covenant and what the new covenant means towards us, we can look at it in two different ways. But one I'm going to give you is it was an analogy that John Piper gave. And he describes that the old covenant would be like teenagers, still governed by the parents, still looked over to make sure that they were following along. There was always a correction that was given. But as we move into this new covenant, it becomes something more. It becomes something that is individual, something that is, and we're going to talk about being written into our hearts, into our lives. So it is this moving from this old into something better. And if you've been an adult, not everybody has to face this, but if you've been an adult, you've left your parents' home, you're out on your own, and then all of a sudden you run into some financial difficulty, or you make a decision to buy a house, but it's going to take 6 months for it to be built, and you go, well, I'll just move back in with my parents. And if you've had to go back, and I've done this once, and I'll never do it again, but I've done this once while our house was being built, and we moved back into my parents' home. That was difficult. Because I had gone from being raised, understanding what I needed to do, I moved out, I figured out how to take care of myself, I had established a routine, I knew how to do things, and then all of a sudden I had to go back into this governing and being part of that household, and I was like no longer on my own. It's difficult. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is like, you've already moved out. You're on your own. Don't go back to your parents' home. Don't go back to the old ways. This is better. You know what's here? Freedom. And we all know what freedom feels like when you move out of your parents' home. It's nice, and I'm encouraging everybody to move out on their own. Trust me. But the feeling of going back is not where you want to be. And this is what the author is trying to get across, is that there is something better there, and it's better in Christ. It's a better covenant because it is based not on the efforts, but on the finished work of Jesus. It's not on the efforts of the priest or the rabbis and the teachers. It's based on Jesus. We have a better high priest. We have an all-sufficient atoning sacrifice. And this is when we know this to be true, because what was the last thing that Jesus said on the cross? He says, "Tetelestai," which is, it is finished, it is paid for, it is completed. There is nothing left that needs to be done. That's the best part of knowing that when we come across and we understand our own sin is that it's been taken care of. It's been atoned for because Jesus said, it is finished. The old covenant had requirements that needed to be met. And this is when we think about, and I love this part of how we start to get into these next set of verses, but the old covenant had requirements that had to be met. When God says, obey my commands and you will be blessed. Disobey my commands and you will be punished. And if you read through any of the Old Testament, you'll see how the temple is built and then the temple is destroyed. Why? Because the Israelites walked away from God. There's a kingdom that is built. David, his son increases it and then it falls apart. Why? Because people walked away from the law. They perverted themselves. They went into occupation. They were carried off, and then they returned with Nehemiah, and then they got carried off again, and then they were brought back. So we keep seeing this where if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll have a punishment. This is what was promised, and there was requirements that came along with this. And the blame fell clearly on the Israelites. God gave them something, and they did nothing with it. It's not that there was no grace in the old covenant. There surely was grace because there was an atonement for sins. There was an understanding of like, if you do this, you'll be okay. If you follow these commands, you'll be all right. But all humanity receives grace. If you go from starting with Adam, Adam was told, don't eat of the fruit or you surely will die. And he didn't die immediately when he ate. But there was a sacrifice and there was death that came into the world from that sin. But he didn't die immediately. He lived. Noah's children got to meet him. That's a long life right there. He did not die immediately. Cain kills Abel, doesn't die immediately. Moses kills somebody, doesn't die immediately. David, man after God's own heart, was an adulterous murderer, but did not die immediately. And grace was given over and over and over again to all humanity. And if you think about the life that you are living currently, right now, the breath that you are taking, it is a gift from God. You are borrowing, like Vodi Bakum says, you are borrowing breath from God today. For the sins that you committed yesterday, you should have died. But grace has been given to you. And you are allowed to continue. But there is a balloon payment. And if you know what a balloon payment is, if you've ever purchased something that you can't afford, there's usually a balloon payment. You get payments that are really small over and over again. Every month you make the small payment, but at the end there's going to be a big payment that you're going to have to make. And that big balloon payment was what was placed upon Christ. So every sinful act from Adam all the way to the sinful acts that I will commit today all fell and were paid on that balloon payment on Christ. That forgiveness of sins where he was our sacrifice. It's that law that remained external in a place that we could not go to. So the law was given to Moses, was given to the Israelites, but it was placed away that they didn't get to see it. It was hidden in the Holy of Holies. And so it was taught to, and it was reminded, but it was always external. It was always something that they couldn't see, that they couldn't touch, that they couldn't feel. And because of that, the law never made it into the hearts. And it never gave them the power, the conviction to fulfill those laws that God had given. So what does God do? And I always like this, says when we describe something horrible and it says, but God. God steps in and he fixes this. He fixes the problem that we have with sin. He fixes our problem that we have with separation from our Creator. And in Hebrews 8, verse 8, it says, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Do remember that Jesus is in the line of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He literally went in and said, I'm going to take you out. And if you guys haven't read about how the Hebrews were allowed to leave Egypt, it's a great story. There's 10 plagues, and the last one was the biggest one that cost so many lives. But it was where we get Passover from. I highly recommend you reading that. But God literally took them out. They could not escape their own slavery. And God steps in again. You're a slave to this, to the Egyptians. I will remove you from this, and I will take you to a promised place that I had made a promise to your ancestor, Abraham. And God takes them into the desert, and he takes them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them 10 commandments to follow. Not much. It's really easy. 4 to him, 6 are to us. It's really simple. If you read through them, you're like, yeah, I can knock this out. I can take care of this one. But it was more than that because they still couldn't follow through with everything. And how do we know this? Well, in the next line it says, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And like, how do we know that they didn't live up to these expectations? Well, we go back into from Jeremiah 31 to Jeremiah 3, and we see exactly how it looked. And again, this is just a short section of Jeremiah 3. Read the whole thing. It's a very horrific thing. And he says, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? That means you've been taken advantage of. You've done things that you should not have done. You've given yourself over to idols and false gods and kingdoms. He says, by the wayside you have set awaiting lovers, like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. These are his chosen people that he's referring to. If you go to the next line, he says, you have a forehead like a whore. You are arrogant and proud of who you are and how you behave. You are not ashamed at all of how you've been living. This is God trying to talk to his people and saying, look at what you've done. And as we step into this, we see that God has described, I've taken you out, and I'm going to make a new covenant. I made a covenant with you in the past, but I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's going to be a sufficient one. And then we keep reading in Hebrews, and it says, for this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after these days, and the time had gone, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. When we think about this, and this is a guarantee that God has made, a promise that he has made, and he's going to do two things right off the bat. And they seem very simple. They seem like, that's not, okay, I get this. It's not that hard to understand. But he says, I'm going to put my laws in their minds. He's going to do this. We just receive it. He is going to write them on our hearts. He is going to do this. This is who the God of the old covenant gave them to them. Now obey them and you'll be blessed. He says, the new covenant, you haven't been able to live up to it. I will take care of it from here on. I will be the one that will take care of this. Your expectations, I'm dropping them down because I'm going to take care of them, he says. And then we read in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to renew our minds. How do we do this? By hearing his word, by reading the scriptures, by praying and renewing our minds. And as we think about this new covenant and what it provides us, and this is one of the things I love to read. And as I started reading through this, and I go, my, I love reading scripture that supports scripture. And in 2 Corinthians 3, and this is going to be 1 through 12, 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 12. Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he's saying, hey, you are so very special because who you are, and by receiving the word of God, by receiving our testimony, you are evidence to us of the truth. You are evidence of the life that is being lived through you by the Holy Spirit. you are evidence of us. Your testimony gives us credibility. And it says in verse 2, it says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. How you live gives us credibility. And you show that you are a better letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets like the Ten Commandments were done, a tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. So when God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai to Moses, and he went into the people and said, these are the laws of God. They're written on stone tablets. They didn't get to have them. They didn't get to hold them. They didn't get to really just kind of like pour over them. They were given to them, and then they had to repeat them. Where our new covenant, they're written on our hearts. God has done the effort of taking and removing them from stone tablets to being on our flesh and our hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Again, God steps in and does the work. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, that of not of letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The old covenant gave us a condemnation, of a realization of God's commands and of our sins. When we read the Ten Commandments, we can recognize, I fall short. It's a mirror to allow us to see the necessity and the need that we have for a Redeemer, for a Savior. But the Spirit gives life. And that's the new covenant. There's freedom and life in the new covenant. Now, if the ministry of death, the old covenant, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory, which it did, that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The truth that was in the Ten Commandments in the Old Covenant brought glory to God. The New Testament brings even more glory as he fulfills and satisfies the necessity of meeting those laws. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because the glory that has surpassed it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have more glory. And that's what we have. We have given our Ten Commandments, we have given the Old Covenant, we have given this old law that led to death and condemnation. And every year they had to atone for that the sins. Every time you had a sin, you had to make a sacrifice. In the new covenant, we have freedom. We are still to be obedient, but the obedience isn't out of fear, like you have as a child growing up in your home. You obey because you don't want to be punished. When you move out on your own and it's your responsibility, you take that as something that's a conviction. Like, I have a conviction right now, I need to lose 20 pounds. It's external because I'm going to eat a ton of Colombian food today because we need to celebrate. But I need to lose 20 pounds. That commitment is outside of me, because if it was inside and my conviction was I'm going to do it, I would make every step. If I went to the doctor tomorrow and I left that visit, that appointment, and the doctor said, you will die in 6 months unless you lose 20 pounds. I'm walking out that door and I am convicted and I will obey. Because at that point, that is my internal conviction. And this is what we have from the old, I'm going to have some Colombian food and I'm going to enjoy it, to I'm making a personal commitment that I will obey. Because no longer is it an external thing that needs to be set outside, because every time I step on the scale and the scale says too much, yeah, it but it becomes something that's inside that it needs to happen. And that's what we get when we go from an external command for obedience to an internal desire to be obedient. All right. And we live in a blessed time, more so than you can ever imagine. 100 years ago, to take a hot shower was almost impossible. Now you can take 2-3 hot showers a day, and it's not a problem. 400 years ago, if you wanted to have a meal that maybe hit several different ethnic groups, you'd have to be a king. But you can go today to Shaw's, and you can eat from anywhere in the world. Last week, I was in Chicago, and I had an Egyptian dinner. I had a Filipino breakfast. I had some Southern comfort food, which was Tres Leches French toast. Can't beat it. Tres Leches French toast. Can't beat it. We also had some Colombian food. We were in Little Puerto Rico. It was everywhere. That's what we have, that we can have all these different types of things. But we also have the same thing in regards to Scripture. 100 years ago, you had the Scofield Reference Bible, which was one of the first reference Bibles. Today, when I was studying, I had 3 books out in front of me. I had my study Bible out in front of me. I had my iPad and my computer, and I'm just looking up different scriptures, hitting different translations. And it's all there for us. We are rich in theology and the ability to have theology. And do we, and this is one of those things, like, do we put enough effort into washing our minds with the Word of God? Do we spend enough time taking those free moments to say, you know what, I'm going to add more knowledge to who God is? We have study Bibles, translations, Greek, Hebrew. We have a Boston School of Ministry. If you don't know about that, you can learn some more about it from here. And we have access to God's Word more than any other time in history. And we have this ability to have head knowledge. And this is when we talk about when God says, I'm going to put my law into their mind, and I'm going to write it on their hearts. We can have head knowledge. I mean, the devil knows more about Jesus than we do. But it doesn't mean that it hasn't changed anything. And we can also have heart and emotional feeling and feel good, but will leave us floundering in need of constant being devoted and moved by a speaker or a song. So we can have the head knowledge and the heart, and they can be completely separate. One will just lead you to a feeling like your ego would be good, it would be too high, to where you know so much. The other one is if your heart is just kind of like, I just need to be moved. I need to have a song to say something. I need some rhythm to make things going so I can get my hands up and going. But God says that He's going to write it in the law in our minds and write it in our hearts. He's taking care of this. We need both. We need knowledge of who God is, and we need to make it into our hearts. Just having the knowledge of how to be obedient when we're living in our homes to having it actually a conviction of ours is when it moves into our hearts and it actually makes us move, makes us do what we believe to be done. It's a conviction that makes us actually move in our lives. Last week when we were in our community groups, one of the questions that was asked is, how is what you believe affect how you do ministry? How is what you believe change how you live your life? Because that's the conviction. That's the head knowledge moving into the heart that makes your body want to do something that that you believe in. So how is it that what you know making a difference in how you live? And that's going to be the heart conviction. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and I love this verse. Do you not know you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You have free access to the Holy Spirit. The Israelites had a very large temple. They had the outer court where the women and the non-Jews could go into. Then they had the inner where the men could go. They had the holy area where the priests were able to go, and then they had the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, the high priest was able to go once a year to pour the blood on the mercy seat, to cover the sins of the people. And only once a year was he able to go into that area. And that's where the Holy Spirit was, in the temple. No longer is it there. That temple's been destroyed for one, but it's no longer there. When Christ died on the cross, the veil was ripped and the Holy Spirit was no longer there. Jesus said that your house is left to you desolate. So now that Spirit reigns in us. If you are a believer in Christ and if you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You are no longer just an individual, but you are a priest. Just like the Jews were called to draw people to God because they were the priest of all the nations, that now falls upon us. We are the priest. We have a greater high priest than ever, but we are the priests that are to draw people to Christ. And having the Holy Spirit in us gives us that freedom to be able to share. In Ephesians 5:25, and I think about all the work that is done through Christ, in Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We always read this when we do weddings, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. So think about this. When a bride comes to her husband, she comes dressed in her gown, she's looking beautiful, she's taking care of everything, and then she comes into this wedding ceremony, and he's like, this is excellent. That's not how it's described by Christ. He says that Christ gave himself up for his bride. It's the first thing that he did. She didn't do anything. Us, when I say she didn't do anything, it's us as the church. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word with the word. So he's taking care and he's preparing it. So that he might present the church, that would be us, to himself. So he literally takes her, cleans her up, washes her, prepares her, sanctifies her, and then presents her to himself. He does all the work so that that she is without a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He does all the work for us. None of it is done. We're coming as we are, and he takes us and he cleans us up. In Philippians 2:12, therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, and Paul is talking to the Philippians about, hey, you've obeyed, even when I'm gone, you still obey. You've moved from being here where you have to be told and monitored in the old covenant, that you're in this new covenant, you're obeying even when I'm not around. And that's one of the best things for a parent, when you see a child doing something that you trained them to do and they're doing it successfully on their own and you didn't have to remind them, like, do the dishes or take the trash out. I'm joking because that doesn't happen yet. But he says, in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We hear this all the time. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. You work out your salvation. We all know that, right? The sentence doesn't end. It's a comma. It continues on. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God that writes his law in our mind and on our hearts. God does this. This attempt had failure. This one is guaranteed success. And it is God that is going to guarantee that success. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but God's got this. Work out and study and obey, but ultimately God's got this. Obey and you will be blessed. I've got this. In every aspect of it, I've got this. And God is saying, I've committed to you. When I was young, I had a verse written in the front of my Bible, and it was Psalms 37. 37, 4 through 5, and I love it. And I misquoted it, and I totally blew it all the time. So when I read this, and I wanted to be successful, I really wanted to be popular, I wanted to achieve a lot of things. And so this was like my go-to verse, Psalms 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. Makes total sense. Delight myself and I'll be do a good job. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to obey things. I'm not going to be bad. And then God's going to give me what I want. Commit my way and God's going to act on what I want. And that's not the case. It's that delight yourself in the Lord, submit to him, and he is going to give you a desire that is better than what you want. Our desires are very small. When we dream of doing something grand for the Lord, it's always right here. His plan is much better than yours. And then the desires that you may have, that your selfish desires, fail and pale in comparison to what he is going to give you. So delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you something that is so much better than what you were asking for. And so that was the first promise, or the first guarantee. I'm going to write my laws on your mind, and I'm going to write them on your heart. I'm going to give them to you and write them in and inscribe them in on your heart. That was the promise that he made there. The second promise is we read, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For the longest time in the prophets and the priests and the rabbis had all the knowledge, and everybody had to sit underneath them. They were the ones that got to read the scrolls. They were the ones that had all the information and all the knowledge, and that had to be imparted. But as we move into this new covenant, where God says that I will be their God, it's a guarantee and it's a promise that's not going to stop. This covenant that we have in the new covenant, whereas God is not going to step away, he's not going to go, you disobeyed, exile. You didn't follow the rules, exile. He is committed and he's making a promise that this is not a no-fault divorce, that there's going to be a separation, that there is a commitment that we have that's in Christ, this new covenant, that he is going to be our God. The information was given and the knowledge was imparted by the teachers and the rabbis and the priests. But what we have now is we have the actual word of God being written into our hearts and imparted, and the knowledge given to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals that when Jesus says, let he who have eyes, let them see, let them who have ears, let them hear. That is the ability that is given by the Holy Spirit for us to understand God's word. And we are his people. That means that he is not going to abandon us. The new covenant gives us that security and the promise that is in Christ Jesus, that there is not going to be a falling away. You will fail. I will fail. I'll probably fail today at some point. And I'm not going to make a personal guarantee, but I'm probably going to make a guarantee that I will mess up today. Somewhere in my thoughts, in my language, in my desires, I will probably sin. I'm probably going to sin. I'm going to sin. I will sin today. And I will have grace, but it's going to be through Jesus Christ. It's going to be through his blood and the redemption that's there. And that's the new covenant promise that we have. Where here, you mess up and you're like, oh my gosh, did I take too many steps today? Oh, did I do something wrong? Open up my eyes so I can see if I did something wrong so I can make a sacrifice. We have a sacrifice. And it was done for us. And that is in Christ. And so that commitment, that guarantee that we will not have a divorce from God. He is not going to abandon us. He is not going to leave us. He is going to sustain us. And Andrew Murray writes, the personal direct fellowship with God, this is the crowning blessing of the new covenant. That personal direct fellowship with God. That is what we have, was not in the old covenant, it's in the new covenant. And the third guarantee, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is something that is so hard for us to kind of grasp, because it's not in our ability to forgive like God forgives. It's not in our ability to wipe away somebody's iniquities. It's not something that we have. And when when John was baptizing in the water, he looked up and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That was a promise to come. And how do we describe this? And I could only think about it in one as an analogy. And again, analogies are hard to imagine, but or to be completely accurate as well. But can you imagine if you went into a restaurant and you ran up a pretty hefty bill? Everybody was there, and it all turns and like you're paying for this, right? And maybe it's like $1,000, and you're like going, "Yeah, my credit card won't take that, or I don't have enough cash." And there becomes a panic laid upon you. You're like going, "How am I going to take care of this?" And you go to the server and you say, "I don't think I have enough to cover this. I didn't expect it to be this much. I didn't realize that they were buying that bottle of wine. I don't have the money for this." And the server goes, "Well, you know, I don't know what to do." And everybody in the restaurant starts to recognize this guy doesn't, you don't have the money to pay for it. There's a murmur going around, that a confusion of like, well, who's going to pay for this? And now it starts to be talked about. Everybody in the restaurant is now understanding that there's a big issue at your big table. And you go up to the manager and you say, "I don't have enough to pay for this. I can't cover this." And the manager says, "We're all set. It's been covered. It's been paid for." And he goes, "Well, I don't have the money to pay you." "Yeah, I know, but for me, this bill is paid. There's nothing left. I'm satisfied. Everything that was put on the table has been covered. There's nothing else that you need to do." And you're like going, "But I don't have, I didn't, and it wasn't me." "It doesn't matter. I'm satisfied. There's nothing else that you need to do to reconcile this debt. It's been taken care of by somebody else." That's what we have in Christ. This bill has been paid. It's no longer something that we have to worry about next year. Is the high priest going to do his job well? Is the goat that they set all the sins on, the scapegoat, or all the sins that are going to be, is that goat going to come back? That was always a big fear. What happens if the goat comes back? Is that a sign of that the sins are back? With Christ, we no longer have to worry about that, because that bill has been paid in his blood. In Psalms 103:7-12, "And he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide or admonish, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, thank you, Lord, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love toward those who fear him." And this is the best part right here. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." If you've been on a globe, and we know how the world turns on its axis, if you go north at some point, you will start to go south, unless you're a flat earther, and we can talk about that some other time. But if you go north at some point, you will start to go south. But if you go east, or if you go east, or if you go west, you will not stop going west. You will always be going west. If you left here and you went west, and we went past California, and we went into Japan, and we kept going west, and we ended up into Europe, and then we left Europe and we kept going west, we'd end up back in Boston, and we never stopped going west. When we think about and it's hard for us to imagine this, but as far as the east is from the west is where God sets our iniquities when he's forgiven us. And that balloon payment that was placed on Christ removes Adam's to Matt's sins as far as from the east is from the west. And that's beautiful. In Romans 3:23, for the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But, and this is when you read these things that Paul, especially when Paul writes, he goes, it's bad, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfactory atonement, a satisfactory payment by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, Adam's sin to mine, so that he might be just and the justifier. He had satisfied the sin payment, and he also required it. He did both of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That is the promise that we have. That is the access that we have to God in love, because he has done all the work. The three guarantees, the spiritual transformation. God put his laws in our minds. He wrote them on our hearts. That is the spiritual transformation that we have. The personal fellowship, God will be our God and we shall be his people. He is making a commitment no different than the one that he made with Abraham. And when he had Abraham lay open the animals and he put Abraham to sleep and he walked through the sacrifices saying, you will fail in this covenant, but I will not. And that's the promise that we have through Christ in the new covenant. We will fail. I will fail. He is a guaranteed success. He is our Redeemer. And we shall know him from the least to the greatest. The last one, the last guarantee is forgiveness of sins. God will be merciful towards our iniquities, and he will remember our sins no more. For us, that is probably the toughest thing. We can say, oh yeah, God's got us. He's a guarantee. But forgives us of our sins. We have a hard time forgiving ourselves of our sins. And honestly, I don't really want to forget my sins, because my sins remind me daily of my need for a Savior and how wonderful he is that he has forgiven me. I know that I have done things that are embarrassing, that I never want to think about, but when I do think about them, I hit my knees, whether physically or spiritually, knowing that I am redeemed, that my sins are forgiven, and that I am loved by a God that has made a commitment to secure me, that I can't lose this. That is a beautiful, beautiful joy. Even in my own depravity, I know that he's got me, and that's amazing. And the last thing, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. And that whole system was destroyed in 70 AD. There is no way we're going back there. Why would we? Condemnation? Freedom. Fear? Joy. Why would we want to go back to having that kind of a life? Why do we want to go home? There we go. So the last thing, in Luke 22, and we're going to be able to take communion in a moment, and as we look back on that first, the Last Supper, the first communion, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And this is where the new covenant comes in. And as they were eating and fellowshipping, and he knew what was to come, he knew that his death was the next day, he knew that he was going to be going into the garden, he knew that he was going to be betrayed by one of his followers. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do in remembrance of me. And in likewise, he took a cup, And while they're eating, he said, and he blessed it, and he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He was establishing a new covenant based on the historical event that was going to take place the next day, the next morning, when he was going to be beaten, crucified, hung on a tree, and murdered. The lamb that was led to a slaughter, silent, knowing what was to happen. That night when he cries out, "Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will." In that cup was all the wrath of God, and it was all poured out onto him. From Adam's sin to mine, from Cain to you, it's all laid upon Christ. And that is the promise of that new covenant that we have. And before people start to, the group starts to come up, the band, thank you. There's a few questions. I just have three. In regards to renewing your mind and transforming yourself spiritually, are you pursuing the knowledge of God in His Word? It's there for you. You can pull your phone out and you can have 100 Bible apps, so it's there. But I highly recommend opening up the Word and just pouring over it. But it's there for you. Are you confident in the promise of God being your Redeemer and also your God? Are you confident in the knowledge that God is committed to you even when you are weak? You will fail. He will not. Abraham was put to sleep so God could make that covenant promise. You are a receiver of God's grace and mercy. You are bringing nothing to the table. Submit and be obedient. But are you confident in that knowledge that God is committed to you? If you're not, please pray about this. I will talk with you. The last one, in forgiveness, are you striving for obedience in your sanctification process, and are you joyful in His forgiveness? As far as the east is from the west, are your sins removed from you? There's joy there. The other is, are you submitting to be obedient? It was asked in Scripture, it's like, well, should we just continue to sin so grace can abound even more? No, by no means. Our obedience is that no longer are those tablets written on stone, but they're written in our hearts. So the conviction should be coming from within. And our desire should be not to just please God, but to be obedient to God. So before we take communion and before the band comes up, as you are going to come up and take the communion elements, ask yourself, is there something that I need to forgive, be forgiven for? And then we need to ask God, give me the strength to be more obedient, to allow me to serve and glorify you in everything that I do. You are a good God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is laid out for us in your scripture, the knowledge that you give us to be obedient, the knowledge that you give us that we know that you will not no longer forsake us or leave us or send us off to exile, but Lord, you will continue to love us and guide us and direct us. I ask, Lord, that you will just be with us today. And we ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen.